Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 will be our text for this morning. And if you are using the Bibles that are in the seat backs that are before you, you can turn to page 1016 and find there 1 Peter chapter 4. And so if you will follow along, I'll begin reading in verse 7 and continue through verse 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the Word of God, and we rejoice in His good provision for us through it. And today I'd like for us to hear this first phrase that's in the text in verse 7 that says, the end of all things is at hand, and encourage you to know that we're drawing close to the end. Not just the end of the book of 1 Peter, but in the economy of God, we are drawing close to the end of the journey in which He's placed us. And so the question that is somewhat before us today as we end this section that Peter has written to help us think about how we're to be conducting our lives as those who are in exile, as followers of Jesus, living in a culture or a society that's ultimately foreign to us and that is often hostile toward us, how are we to be conducting ourselves? And in this last little section, he gives us some encouragements about the ways that we are to live wisely and to finish well since the end is near. Now, when he uses that language, he is not particularly trying to predict the day that Christ will return again. If he had been saying that the day that Jesus will return is just around the corner, and the people that he wrote to read that with the idea that it would have happened in just a few days, they would have been disappointed, and we would think that Peter knows nothing about what he's talking. And so we have to think through this and understand that Peter is saying that we are living in the age between the first coming of Christ and His resurrection, His death, burial, and resurrection, and His second coming. And yet, certainly, he is also saying that the end of the purposes of God is in a near proximity to us. And we have that assurance because of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so what Peter is saying is that the next thing God is going to do is to bring all of this to its consummation. That His purposes are going to be fulfilled in the last day, or the day of the Lord that Peter has talked about sometimes in this letter. And so you and I then are called to consider how we're going to live in this time as we approach the fulfillment of the purposes, the redemptive purposes of God. Difficulty and opposition and suffering as one is moving in a particular direction cause us to naturally want to change course. When I was a senior in high school, I'd been running track for 6 years. Anyone can look at my body and tell that God did not make me for track. I'm very quick in the first 30 or 40 yards. But after that, and especially as I got into high school and everyone else continued to grow and their stride was longer than mine, I found less and less success in track. I only ran track to try to make me faster for football. That's the only reason I ran. why I ran track in the spring of my senior year when football was over, I don't know. And one day, as Coach Randy Brewer was screaming at us, "Hurry up, Stith! The train is leaving the station!" Because I'm over by the fence throwing up. As we ran quarter miles, there were 20 of them on the training plan that day. And we had to run the quarter in under a certain time, or we had to repeat. And at this point, I don't remember how many we had run, but I'm sick. Coach Brewer is screaming at me, "The train is leaving." It's his favorite phrase. "The train is leaving the station, Stith. Get on board or you will repeat." You know, he's just like, I think he was a frustrated wannabe drill instructor. So I got on the train and we were running. And as I came around the back stretch, the only reason I run track is for football. And football is over. And I'm not going to play any more football in my life because I'm going to college and I'm going to be a doctor. And one day I'm going to drive by Randy Brewer's house in my Mercedes and I'm going to stick my tongue out at him. And as I'm coming through at the 3:30 mark, the gate to the fence is open and the gate to the parking lot is open. And I see my bus in front of the school, right out the fence, out the gate, and onto the bus. As Randy Brewer was screaming to me, "Stith, get back here!" So I just quit. I was in misery and agony. And I could not see the reason to continue. You know, all my motivation was gone. And so I quit. And we can feel like that in the days of the Christian life as well. I came back the next day and I apologized to Coach Brewer and he ran my hide off and I finished the year because my dad told me we do not start and not finish. And so back to track I went. Yeah. And that's a, you know, that's a silly kind of little illustration, but I wonder sometimes how many times you want to quit doing what God has called you to. You want to quit sharing the gospel. You want to quit praying for unbelieving family members. You want to quit loving your spouse. You want to quit doing the things that God has called you to in order to follow Christ. And Peter wants to encourage us to press in some particular things. Not because it doesn't matter, because when he says the end of all things is at hand, so what? Stop. Give up, you know, coast, which is the tendency that we might have. The people to whom Peter is preaching and writing need some encouragement and reminder that the purposes of God are going to be fulfilled. And so he's saying, because the reason that you began following Christ is still there, because God is going to fulfill all of his purposes. And Peter doesn't give us an eschatological roadmap. He doesn't put out a chart. He doesn't give us any kind of sense that this is the way it's going to happen or here's the timing or any of those things. He just says it's coming. So whatever your end times view is, the purposes of God are going to be fulfilled and we need to press towards those things and live wisely and faithfully with that view in mind. We should be living in our last days for the future, for the purposes that God has ordained, and for the things that God is going to bring to pass. And the reality of those end times and the coming judgment of God are to shape the way that we live today. Right now, every day, it's to have an influence on the way that we're conducting ourselves in four particular ways. We're to have a clear head. We're to think clearly about the age in which we live and the way that we're going to live for the sake of our prayers. And then he'll go on with some other C words, like we're to constantly love one another. We're to show caring hospitality, and then we're also to be careful stewards of God's grace. So hopefully the C words will help you to remember these, and if not, you can just go back and read your Bible and you'll be in great shape, right? So first of all, let's think as this phrase goes on in verse 7 about clear thinking. We're to arm ourselves with clear thinking. Therefore, he says, be self-controlled because the end of all things is at hand. Because God is moving toward his purposes. Because the next thing is going to be the consummation of God's redeeming purposes. We're to live self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Now, the language that he uses here, self-controlled and sober-minded, are kind of the same thing. But notice back up in verse 3 at how the people around them were living. He says, the time has passed for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. And so he's saying our lives ought to be marked in a stark contrast of clear-headedness and sober-mindedness and clear thinking in that contrast to the rest of the world around us. And so at the very least, he is calling us to sobriety. And in an age when people are using all kinds of substances to numb their pain and their reality to things that are going on, to enhance their party effect or whatever they might be doing, he's calling us to sobriety. And that's to clear-headed thinking so that we refuse anything that's going to alter or change or buzz or reshape or addle our ability to think clearly. And that's at the very minimum of what he's talking about. But he's also calling us to submit ourselves to the instruction of God's word so that we're not just refusing things that might cloud our thinking, but we're pursuing things that clarify our thinking so that we're, as we live in a day when people are not able to articulate clear thoughts and right thinking about life, we're ready to articulate a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview about the issues of the day and the things that are going on around us. We're preparing ourselves ahead of time to clearly articulate what God says about the preciousness of life or religious liberty or life after death or the sanctity of marriage or those who are in their last days of life. And we're able to think about those things very appropriately. I read just this week an editorial in World Magazine that was based on a news announcement in a California paper on October 20th that said a woman who had been diagnosed with terminal cancer and for whose disease there were drugs available had been told by her insurance company, we will not pay for the drugs for your cancer, but we will pay for the pills that will assist you in your suicide. And it will only cost you $1.20. That'll be your copayment for the pills to assist you in your suicide. And you can almost hear people around her saying, well, doesn't that make sense? I mean, wouldn't you rather be in charge of your own end? Doesn't it make sense? Wouldn't you rather than leave your family financially strapped and in debt because they came up with all this money for your cancer treatments, wouldn't you rather leave them in financial security rather than take all of their savings? Doesn't that just make sense? Wouldn't you rather your children remember you in your semi-health than in a battle with cancer and all the things? And chemotherapy drugs don't really do any good. They just extend your misery. Can't you hear that kind of thinking around her? And what sounds like clear thinking is muddled, addled, unbiblical, ungodly counsel. Now, there are lots of tentacles to that discussion, and we can talk about that more tonight if you want to. But the idea that says, wouldn't you rather be in charge of your own end, clearly rejects God's thinking that says he's the one who gives life and takes it. He's the one who births you and then calls you to himself in the way that pleases him. And so there are other things involved there. But I know that that's a difficult situation. And lest you say, well, you just don't understand. You're just up there talking out of the top of your head. I watched my dad battle with cancer for 7 years. And I watched his bones rot. And I watched him turn over in bed and break ribs. And I held my mother's hand as she breathed her last breath. And so I understand some of this. And we need God's counsel to think clearly in these moments of difficulty. We need clear thinking. And that's why the Scripture calls us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why the Scripture tells us to have the same mind that Christ had, who humbled himself and gave himself in obedience to the design of God. That's why the Scriptures call us to think of others better than ourselves. That's why the Scriptures call us and say, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be made white as wool. But all of this is calling us from the dealing with our own sins to the way that we care for others, and the way that we respond to God is calling us to have godly thoughts, Christ-directed thoughts, and those are the things that are necessary for our clear thinking that we need to be directing ourselves toward. Now, as you look back in 1 Peter chapter 4, notice that he says this is important for the sake of your prayers. And I understand Peter to be saying this because if we don't think clearly about the situations in which we're living, if we don't have the mind of Christ to apply to these situations, one of the first things that we'll turn away from is prayer. Because we'll begin to try to manipulate, that's the word I'm looking for. We'll start trying to manipulate our circumstances and our situations by our own mind and our own wisdom and our own thinking, and we'll turn away from the things of God and begin to pursue our own understanding. And even if we do pray, we'll be praying badly. We'll be praying things that are not rooted in what the Scriptures have called us to. And so we'll be praying not for God's will to be done and not for God's designs to be worked out, but we'll be praying just simply for what we desire. Now, and I know there were many times we prayed, God, please heal my dad. God, please heal my mom. Even as Jesus, you know, prayed in the garden, what I would desire, humanly speaking, is not to walk through this experience, and yet not my will but thine be done. And the only way we can pray that way is if our thinking is clear and rooted biblically. Make sense? Okay. So we need to have, in these days, clear thinking, sober thinking that is not only, it's not numbed or we're not trying to escape the difficulty of our situation. We're not trying to take the edge off by the introduction of some kind of foreign substance. And we're also pursuing right thinking. And we're going after the things that God has called us to. If we're not careful, we will find ourselves living in a day when lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold, as Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 24, verses 12 and following. And so as a reality, or another thing to which Peter calls us, is not only to have clear thinking, but he calls us to have a constant love. Look at verse 8, and notice what he says there. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So since our love for others is threatened by difficulty and suffering, God calls us to continue in a God-like reflection of who He is. Loving through difficulty, loving those who are unlovely. Now, I'm sorry to take you back to Paul's athletic memory closet, but just works again. You know, I hear people talking about sports teams and they're winning, and a lot of times they'll go and say, Coach, what do you attribute the winning of the team this year to? And he'll say, man, it's just chemistry. These guys love each other. Well, when I was in junior high school, I played basketball one year, and I made the team because I hustled, you know, not because I had basketball skill, but because I made other guys work hard. And I was kind of a good guy to have as a defender or whatever. And we didn't win much. And I remember, as if it were yesterday, walking into the locker room one day after another loss, and guys were just chewing on each other. It's your fault. Why don't you do this better? Why don't you shoot? Why don't you play defense? You know, they were just going after each other like that. And so the tendency of our hearts is, in the day of difficulty, to turn against people that are around us. And so the Apostle Peter is calling us to guard ourselves, because our love for one another will be threatened by difficulty, opposition, challenges in the church. And the intensity that he speaks here is not one of emotional intensity. It's not one of looking around the room and going, man, I just feel tons of emotional love for you. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about love that perseveres. It doesn't waver and wobble up and down and go all over the place, but it has a constancy to it. And so he's calling us to a constant kind of love that persists in the face of great difficulty. It's not about fervency, it's about persistence. Now, why is this a big deal in the Christian community? Well, he goes on to say, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we need to understand what he's talking about, because he obviously is not saying that love amongst people somehow has some atoning effect or result. Like, if I'm a super loving person, my sins get atoned for. Or if I somehow just pour my love into you, your sins will be taken care of or dealt with. Christ is the only one who atones for sin. And so, what can this mean? I think there are three possibilities, and I'll start with the least possible and work towards the more probable. Could be that while a person is loving others well, he's probably not sinning towards them. While I'm loving you, I'm working hard not to sin against you. That's true. I'm not sure that's precisely what Peter meant. Could be that a person who is being loved is kept from straying into sin. And that's absolutely true, isn't it? Discipleship groups and accountability groups and the way that people get together and encourage one another, we call each other towards faithfulness. And so by loving others, we call them from straying into sin. And we ask them not to go in bad directions. That could be a part of what Peter says, but it's not likely the most probable one. I think that he's saying that love forgives and does not hold others accountable for sin when they sin against us. When you think about Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, the scriptures there says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers up offenses. So love is the opposite of hatred, so it doesn't stir up strife or disagreements or friction amongst people. Hatred stirs it up and makes it worse. It operates just in terms of always being one up on other people, you know, of pridefully saying, oh, you think you can be nasty? I can make your nasty look nice. And then, you know, so it becomes this, and so it escalates. So what Peter is saying is that love minimizes wrong by refusing to take offense. Love absorbs wrong and discards it rather than cherishing it and using it against others at a later date. Love doesn't allow wrongs done to come to their fullest expression. It breaks the downward spiral of acting on hurt feelings and of getting revenge and of protecting yourself. By not acting or responding, it takes the air out of a fight. It's that idea that's in Proverbs that says a soft answer turns away wrath. And so it sort of deflates the puffed up, angry, attacking kind of disposition of another person and sucks the energy out of it and leaves it to die. Now, we're not talking about ignoring sin, but we're talking about cutting off at the root the kinds of things that destroy Christian community. Now, I'll say this again later, but there is an idea in Western Christianity today where there's lots of ease, that community is all about finding a group of people who look like you, think like you, like the things you like, and you can enjoy doing all the stuff that you're just alike about together. And that's not what biblical community is talking about. Biblical community and fellowship in the body of Christ is talking about being thrown together with a bunch of people who don't look like you, don't like the things you like, and sometimes are not even very likable, and yet you love them. You set aside the offensive things that you do, they do, and they do the same for you. You look over the clumsiness and you refuse to go into the revenge business or the self-protection business, but your ruling motive, even when sin has to be confronted. So sometimes in the body of Christ, in our dealings with each other, we have to sit down with a brother or sister and say, "Brother, this is wrong." But it's done in a spirit of humility that recognizes that I'll probably need the same treatment one day. I'll need someone to come alongside me and gently say, "Paul, here's some sin that's going on in your life, and I'm not sure you're even aware of it. I'm not sure you even see this." So it recognizes in humility that we are sinners together in the body of Christ, moving towards Christ together. We're not moving toward Paul-likeness, you know, so that I'm looking out and saying, "Why can't all of you just be more like me? I would be so much happier and fulfilled and content if you would just get your act together like I do." No. Now, the reality is that we're sinners together, and that in humility we'll need to correct each other from time to time. There will be a gentle rebuke that's needed, for sin is still sin and it has to be dealt with. But we're also, our ruling motive is not self-protection and self-defense, but the good of those around us. So there are lots of times when I can just cover the clumsiness and the even rudeness or other kinds of things that go on. But when that can't be done, my ruling motive is that you need God's help. You need the Spirit's work in your heart so that you can make progress in your Christian life. I'm not just after what's good for me, but I'm motivated by what's good for you. And that's what he means when he says that love covers a multitude of sins. So he calls us to be a faith family in which we're striving to promote unity around our love for Christ, and we're striving to be done with behaviors that destroy relationships. I heard someone say recently that God had taught this individual that in the past they had single-handedly destroyed several relationships. And that part of the redemptive work they were seeing done in their life was that God was putting those relationships back together because of changes that had taken place in this person, not because the friends had suddenly gotten their act together. And so the gospel, what drives all of this, is the gospel. It's the gospel that teaches us to think clearly. It's the gospel that moves us to love others and to not be so defensive and self-protective, but to desire the good of the body of Christ. And we then move together like that. Okay? So we're constant in love for each other in spite of the irritations and the differences that would try to divide us. And then also, we need to move kind of quickly into this third thing. Look at verse 9. Showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. So Peter's saying there needs to not only be clear thinking and constant love, but caring hospitality. And it was the norm in his day for meetings to happen in homes and for people to need to take care of traveling evangelists and things like that. They didn't have buildings to meet in like we do. And there was also a pretty regular reality that people were going to face opposition from their community if they followed Christ. And so those folks needed caring neighbors and friends and family members to love on them and to meet together. Now, we're not facing some of those kinds of difficulties. And yet, the Scriptures are calling us to open our homes and our lives to show care for others around us in hospitality, to welcome them in and to be with them. And let's be honest, when you've experienced biblical fellowship and hospitality, it's hard to match it. It's hard to beat. Especially sometimes as friends who are separated by long distances get to come together. We tasted some of that last week when, for the first time in many years, Jacob Young and his family and Josh Dean and his family were all together in the same house with my family, And we laughed and talked and prayed and remembered together through the afternoon until the time for the wedding. And it was hard to leave because it was a sweet time. And I bet you've experienced that too. And see, the deal is that we need that in our lives. And so if you're not expressing hospitality to others around you, perhaps that's a place where the gospel of Christ can help you and encourage you to make efforts. Now, I've always want to be careful because maybe you live in an apartment that has 23 square feet, you know, and you can barely get in there yourself, much less have a group of people over for lunch. But can you help someone else do hospitality? You know, can you come to my house and clean the grill? Or, you know, can you say to someone, hey, could I bring a meal to your house? If you'll provide the place, I'll provide the food. So stuff like that. You know, it doesn't have to be that you have big enough space and all the resources. Maybe you can get together with someone and do it. Maybe you could say to somebody, I have a place and I'm a knockdown cook, but I really don't like people. But you're a really good people person. Could you come to my house and help me do hospitality? Because there are people like that, believe it or not, that just people just suck the life out of you, you know, because you're an introvert. And that's how God wired you up, and it's okay. And you're not energized by the party, and the fellowship time between worship and Bible study just makes you crazy. You know, you're looking for a corner to hide in. But it's okay because the gospel has provided you with other people. You're one body part, and there are other body parts around you that'll help you do what God's called you to do, okay? So hope in the gospel for clear thinking and constant love and even for caring hospitality when that's not the way God's wired you up. And then finally, we want to be careful stewards of God's gifts. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, stop there. So everybody has a gift, right? He doesn't say, and everybody who has a gift do this, but he says, and each has received a gift. So I have to assume he's talking about y'all and me, but us, right? So as each person in the body of Christ has received a gift, then use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So everybody doesn't have the same gift. Everybody might not even have the gift that they wish they had. Boy, I wish I was hospitable. I wish I was the people person. I wish I was the great cook. I wish, you know, but that's not the way God gifted you. So God's gifted you in varied ways by grace. So He has determined how to gift you. He's given you this gift by His grace and mercy, not because you're just supernaturally gifted in one particular area, but He's given you a gift that pleases Him in order to use for the good of the body, to serve one another. So then in verse 11, I understand Peter to be grouping gifts in two functional kinds of groups. Some people understand this text to be saying, whoever speaks, that's preachers, and whoever serves, that's deacons. But I don't understand why he would have said, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, if he was only talking about preachers and deacons. So I don't think that only preachers and deacons are the ones who have gotten gifts. And I think if you look back into the lists that Paul makes, you'll find that the gifts can be kind of roughly grouped under either speaking or service. So he says, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. And the essence of what he's saying is that we ought to be faithful to when we're communicating with others, counsel, certainly preachers and teachers. But when we're giving advice and counsel to others, when we're encouraging brothers and sisters, when we're trying to help them make decisions, we ought to make sure that we're faithfully holding forth the Word of God. We're not just talking off the top of our head and using our own wisdom, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we can't trust our own counsel, the thing that seems to be common sense to us, But we need the Word of God, again, clear thinking. And so then when we have the opportunity to speak to others in this kind of way, we need to be holding forth the Word of God. We need to be faithful ambassadors of Christ, carrying the Word of God faithfully and not messing it up. Now, I'm not saying that this involves every single casual conversation necessarily. You know, the Bible just doesn't have anything to say about your opinions about whether, you know, we're better at offense or defense, or whether you should invest in this stock or that stock, or, you know, whether you should buy the blue or the green. It just is not that precise. And so I'm not saying that if you can't have a conversation without quoting a Bible verse. All right? So don't fall off the ditch. But when you're sitting down with someone and maybe people come to you because you just counsel well and you have a reputation for being able to communicate and in hard situations and you're able to speak encouragement to people, be careful to be faithful to the Word of God. Okay? And then also, he goes on to say in the last part of verse 11, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now, I think there are possibly all kinds of things that Peter's talking about that we ought to serve with cheerfulness, that we ought to serve out of patience and long-suffering. But I've been wrestling for some time with this phrase, serving out of the strength that God supplies. And you know, I know it's easy to do the Christian thing and say, well, don't serve out of your own strength, serve by the strength of God. Right? What does that mean? What does that mean? And I think that I understand that this is at least a part of it. When you're at the end of energy and margin and strength to serve and invite and forgive and dig into God's word and pray, and you go on and do it, you're serving and you're doing that in God's strength. Because there can be a tendency to say, you know what, I'm just tired of loving my spouse well. I'm just tired of parenting my kids. I'm just tired of every time my mom and dad speak, trying to honor them. I'm just worn out. I don't have much energy left to do that. And that doesn't suddenly become the excuse to stop doing what God's called us to do. What it actually becomes is the opportunity to stop doing it out of our own energy and strength and ability. I think that's at least a part of what Peter's talking about, is in the moment that you're going, I just don't want to do this, you go ahead and do it. In the moment that you just feel like I don't have energy to do hospitality. Besides, every time, nobody's here named Jones, right? Every time the Jones family comes over, they find something to criticize. I'm just tired of them coming over. We just go ahead and go. Because God strengthens us to do what he's called us to do. I think that's at least a part of it. We can talk about that some more tonight if you'd like. But we're really out of time, so I should stop. And I'll ask you maybe this afternoon to look over some of the questions we learn. God rescue us from going, yep, I understand that I ought to be a clear thinker and a constant loving person, and that I ought to show caring hospitality to others in the body, and that I ought to be a careful steward of the gifts. But I got other stuff. So we need to act on some of that. And those are some questions that might help you think about doing that. But in the meantime, let's look to Christ who strengthens us and ask for his help. Father, we bow before you in Jesus' name. We thank you for your kindness and goodness to us in helping us to know what our lives ought to look like as those who are moving toward the end of all things. The purposes of God will come to consummation. You are moving toward that day. And so as we live in that day and in that reality, you've called us to live in particular ways. And we thank you for helping us to understand what that is. Thank you for being so specific and precise with us about how we ought to do life together as the body of Christ. And I pray that you'll help us by the power of your Holy Spirit now to move in these directions to the praise and glory of your grace. Because when we have no energy or strength to love others, and we continue to do that, then you get glory. When we love others well, when we're just not feeling like loving, you get honor and glory. When we care for others in hospitality, when we're at the end of our energy, you get glory. And your glory is what you're about. And so we pray that you'll glorify yourself much through this faith family. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.